morning, church. Good to see you. Good to be back together. Well, a few weeks ago, Jamie and I and the boys, we were out at my in-law's house down in Carlsbad and just hanging out. After dinner, we decided to walk down to the beach, and there's one part down there in Carlsbad where there's no houses built above the cliffs because the cliffs are starting to erode and stuff. And so they just have this fence blocking off so you don't, fall down these cliffs to the beach. But at the end of the fence, there's this hangout walk-in area. And then at the end, there's this big, it's not a real pathway. What it is, like all this drainage area, drainage from the road and from this whole big open area, just kind of all drains and all these fingers kind of come together and go down to the sand, and people walk down this area to go to the sand. And so I have my three boys there, and so they see all these dirt, sandy cliffs and crevices and all this stuff. So what do they want to do? They want to climb on all of it, right? So me as their loving father, I don't want to prohibit them from doing it, but I also don't want them to die. So I give them some instructions and say, okay, you can go, you can climb here, but not over here. And Titus wanted to go up this really steep, skinny place. I said, no, son, you can't go in there. But I got to stand up on the top of one of these kind of hill finger things, and I could see them down below where they were going in all these crevices. And I could tell them where to put their hands, where to put their feet so that they could scale these cliffs really in a safe, safe as could be, but in a safe manner getting up, okay? So I could instruct them and train them and guide them. I want you to keep that picture in your head as we read from 1 John chapter 2, as we continue going through this book of 1 John. He says this, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What's John's heart in what he's writing here? He loves these people. He wants what's best for them. He doesn't want them to experience hurt and pain, just like I didn't want my boys to experience hurt and pain and broken bones or scraped backs if they were to slide down one of the sides of these hills at the beach, right? John wants what's best for his children, the people in this church. But he knows they will make mistakes, so then that's why he says, the next verse, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's saying, I don't want you to be misled by sin and darkness and lies. I don't want you to believe lies about God and lies about yourself. So how does he help us when we do fall? Jesus, he gives us a savior, and that's what he says there. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And last week in our message, we talked a little bit about what an advocate is. An advocate is somebody who pleads our case before the Father, okay? Somebody who speaks on our behalf. Just like a loving parent protects and defends their kid at all costs. Like if one of my boys would have slipped and fallen and hanging on the side of a cliff there, and he would have yelled out, Papa, help me. What would I do as a loving dad? I would jump across. I would do whatever to get over there and save him, even if it meant hurt and pain and cost to myself. What did our loving Father, our Heavenly Father, do for us? At great pain and cost to himself, he loved us. He rescued us. That's a loving father. And he says that by one word, propitiation. Verse 2, he says he is the propitiation for our sins. I want you to say propitiation.
Propitiation.
When was the last time you said that word? Right? Now I want you to say two more words. Satisfies wrath.
Satisfies wrath.
That's what propitiation means, okay? Propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath that we deserved for our sin. That's what he did on the cross. He took the wrath that we deserved. That is a loving Savior. And then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. No, this does not mean the whole world is saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that whoever believes in Jesus Christ is saved, not the whole world. So what does this mean? It means that its salvation is not only limited to the Jews, but it's open to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles too. That's what that verse means, okay? That's an amazing truth, that Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath that we deserve. But here's my question. What if I don't feel it sometimes? Like, we know these big, amazing spiritual truths, and they're amazing, and we should just walk around like on rainbows every day. This is great. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. This is what he's done for me. But it's just not like that. What if we don't feel it sometimes? What if you're just not on fire? So I want to ask the question, and if you're taking notes, this is your first fill in the blank in your paper that's in your bulletin there. How can I truly know that I know God? How can I really know that I know God? Because that's what John's getting at in verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. So have you ever wrestled with that question, do I really know God? I have. And by the way, I don't just mean know facts about God. I don't just mean like, yeah, I know Bible stories. I know Daniel in the lion's den, and that was a great one, right? Well, does that change your life on a daily basis? Like, does that take you down this deeper level in your relationship with your Savior? Or is it just kind of head knowledge, just information? Because that's what real knowledge does. It doesn't just stay in your head. It translates into real life and experience. That's what real knowledge does. So a year and a half ago, I was asking myself this exact question. Do I really know God? And I've been teaching students for 25 years. And I know a lot of stuff. I know information. I've taught students Bible stories. But I was just kind of in this funk in my life and just felt like I was just kind of going through the motions of my faith and not really experiencing the abundant life that it seemed like I could be having. And so it was about the time we had a staff retreat, the elders and pastors and wives, we met together for a weekend, and I was just kind of just tired, just kind of burned out in ministry. And I remember after that retreat, being at home, and I was walking around my property outside one day, and I prayed out loud. I said, God, is this it? Like, what I'm experiencing right now, is this it? Is this the abundant life? Is this the extent of it? I know heaven will be amazing, but like, until I die, is this it? Because when I read God's word, it seems like the disciples experienced you like on this whole deeper level. It seems like the church in Acts, they experienced you with these big, huge, amazing ways. And it just doesn't seem like I'm at that depth right now. There's got to be more in this mind that I'm not getting to. And so I said, God, there's more. Like, I want it. I want to experience the whatever the fullness of this abundant life is that you talk about. And so that kind of started me on this journey. In this past year and a half, I've been on this journey. Like, I knew I was saved. It wasn't always just about guessing, doubting my salvation. Sometimes it is that. But this, it wasn't necessarily doubting my salvation. It was this depth and knowledge of faith and following Jesus Christ. So I started studying God's word more diligently. I started praying more, walking around my property outside early in the morning, praying out loud, listening to God. That was a big thing that I like heard about in my life. Oh, people say, oh, do you ever listen to God? You talk to God, but do you ever listen to God? Because a relationship is two-way communication, right? Never really heard God's voice before. And so I can confidently say God has spoken to me over the past year and a half. Like, what'd he sound like? Well, we can talk about that later. But I can tell you God has so filled me with truths from his word, truths that I knew intellectually, but now it just kind of took it down to this deeper experiential knowledge. And it's this journey that I'm going to be on the rest of my life. It's not, okay, I got it figured out. Here's the blueprint, abundant life, done. Do these three things. No, no, no. It is this journey, right, that we're on for the rest of our life. But I'm just curious, where are you at this morning? Do you know God? If you feel the same way or if you're wrestling with some of those same thoughts, I want to encourage you with something this morning. God wants you to know him. He's not playing hard to get. He's really not. A lot of times we think that, but he's not. Not just know about him, but really experience him. If you know you are saved, how does God want to deepen your trust and your faith in him? Like, take it to that next level. If you don't know if you're saved, I pray that today you would taste and see and know that God is good. That's my prayer. The good news is, in either case, whatever camp you're in, this is what John answers that question in our text today. So in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to keep reading. And John gives us three tests to help us evaluate this question, do I really know God? If I do really know God, what should my life look like? Okay? So test number one, the conduct test. The conduct test. Does my conduct match my calling? And he says this in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So what's he saying? He's saying really knowing God is tied to really obeying God. You cannot separate the two. They're like two sides of the same coin, knowing God and obeying God. You can't say, yeah, I know God, everything's great, but you don't live at all like your life looks like him. See, knowledge only matters if it's applied. Who cares if you say you know how to build a table if you've never built a table, right? That's just head knowledge. Unless it's applied, then you know that it's real. Or think about this one. If I wanted to get in shape and go join a gym, and I walk into this gym, and everybody that works at the gym is all morbidly obese and sitting there playing video games and eating Doritos, right? But they're telling me, hey, Paul, here's what you need to do to get in shape. You need to eat these foods. You need to exercise in this regimen. And so I would say, who cares what you say? Your knowledge, I don't even care about your knowledge because you're not applying the knowledge. Does that make sense? It's the same way. Who cares if you say you know God, but your life doesn't look at all like you know God? That's what John's saying. That's what he's getting at in this first test. But I need to clarify something. Am I saying that you are saved by obeying God? No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what John is saying. That is a works salvation, okay? It's not if you keep the commandments, then you will be saved. It's actually, I am saved, so now I can keep the commandments. That's a very important distinction. You're not earning God's favor. You're not earning your salvation. Jesus Christ saves us by grace through faith, not by works, so that you can't brag about it. So we're saved, and now I can live for him. Okay? Your conduct now matches your calling, or should match your calling. And remember who John is writing to. He's writing to the church, and specifically, scholars believe, the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, okay? So they were already believers. They were already saved. And like a loving father, John is writing to protect his kids from these bad false teachers that were out there. So he's giving them like these little safety checks, kind of like I would give my boys on those dirt slopes. Hey, put your foot right over there. This is going to keep you safe. Hold on to that right that rock right there as you're going up. Okay, these little safety checks. And so he's saying, do you know what's best for you as a child of God? What's best for you is to obey God. That's what John is saying. He says, keep his commands, keep his word, walk in the way in which he walked. Those are three commands he gives in those first few verses. Now, I know this can come across as like super law-driven and just black and white, like obey and do it. But, you know, I got to be honest, sometimes it is. Sometimes the truth, it's just the truth. If you want to experience the abundant life that's available in Christ, you got to live for Christ. Like, you can't go the opposite way and expect to get north if I'm driving south. It just doesn't work that way, right? And it's the same thing that John says in chapter 1 that we talked about last week. He says, God is light. You are children of light, so live in the light. The calling is holiness. God and even the Apostle John doesn't like lower the standard and say, well, you're not going to be perfectly bright, so let's just aim for mostly bright. He doesn't say that, right? No. God says, be holy as I am holy. The call, the standard is holiness. That's what we talked about last week, okay? How do we get there? Through Christ. He enables us, and that's what we're going to talk more about today, okay? So if you really know God, your conduct will match your calling. Does that make sense? Good. Here we go. Second test. And John, you're going to lead us through the second one.
Yeah.
I hope you will. Yeah.
That's my plan.
All right, good.
Why I'm here. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. John says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him, that is in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we're asking the question, do I really know God? How do I know that I'm saved? John says one way is that it's shown by my love for others. So let's call this test number two. Let's call it the community test. And it answers the question, do I love others in a new way? It seems today that there is an awful lot of acrimony, a lot of division in our nation. You know, there used to be friendly rivalries among sports teams. There used to be this kind of spirited debate of ideas and positions. But now it seems like we're polarized, that these values are dividing us apart, and we've got an outright war of words going on. And we see it on college campuses. We see it in the media. We see it in social media. And not only that, but there's sometimes outright physical conflict because people don't agree. The heart of this divide is the mindset of every person who would rather be right, than reconciled. Love of neighbor sort of seems like a quaint idea for a bygone era. But 2,000 years ago, John wrote these verses to us, and he says, here, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you. How can that be? How can it be both old and new at the same time? The fundamental commandment here is that we're called to love. And so in the Old Testament, we're called to love our neighbor as ourself. We're called to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. These commands, Jesus said, were taught throughout the Old Testament because they're foundational. He said it's the basis for all Old Commandment teaching. In fact, we call that the Great Commandment. So how then is it new? Well, Jesus tells us in John's gospel very explicitly. He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And then he explains it. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So here's how it's new. It's new in Christ. And it's new because of three things that he does, three things that he shows us. First, he shows us the breadth of his love for us. Second, he shows us the personal cost of his love for us. And then finally, we see in those things the genuine evidence of his love for us. So let's talk about those three things in order. Let's talk about the breadth of Christ's love. Back in first century Palestine, most people would understand the idea to love friends, to love family. Maybe some would have said, I love my country. The Jews certainly understood this. They would have said, well, sure, I need to love my family. I need to love God. But they would have stopped there. They wouldn't have said they had a love for sinners. They wouldn't have said, we have a love for the Gentiles, because they saw themselves as separate. But Christ extended love to all kinds of people. Remember, he died with sinners. He hung out with the unclean people. In that day, he talked with women. He listened to them. He sympathized with them. And in first century Palestine, that was definitely a no-no. So Christ broadened this command that we are to love all people, all kinds of people. And then he demonstrated a personal cost associated with that. Think about this. He left the eternal fellowship that he had with the Father and with the Spirit. And he came down and he lived in a broken, ugly world. He lived in a contentious, dirty community, certainly by today's standards. He endured physical birth. He followed his parents' guidance. He followed his elders. He listened to them. And then Jewish and Roman leaders made false accusations against him. He was abandoned by his closest friends. Where's the love in that? And then he was reviled. He was spit upon. He was beaten to within an inch of his life. He was nailed onto a rough wooden cross. And there on that cross, he died an agonizing death, feeling the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God, the rejection of God. You see, this is God's extravagant love for us. It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, this is true historical evidence of God's love played out for all the world to see. And not only that, but we see the evidence in the result of this sacrifice. We see new life for people who put their hope and trust in Christ. The light of Christ gives us new life. It replaces the darkness in our hearts and minds. It gives us the ability to truly love our neighbor as ourselves. And as Paul said, this is only possible in Christ. But we're not perfect. So what happens when we do stumble? Or what happens when we cause another person to stumble? How does this new commandment to love God and love neighbor work out then? Well, the first step is we have to become aware that we have sinned against another. And we become aware through eyes opened by grace, eyes that are trained by God's word, a heart that is guided by God's Holy Spirit. And this is important because last week we talked about how deceptive and attractive sin is. So we need to have our senses sharpened. We need to be aware. See, it's rarely as black and white as it is here in John's letter. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We know that murder is clearly wrong. But then Jesus came and he says, I tell you, it's wrong to be angry. If you harbor anger in your heart, if you let it sit there, that's a sin. That's wrong. And we need to be reminded of that. I was reminded of that a while ago. It was kind of uncomfortable. No, it was very uncomfortable. See, I had gotten frustrated with another person. And I didn't go to them. I didn't try to work it out with them. I certainly didn't take it to God. I hung on to it. I kind of packaged it up in this tidy little bundle down inside me where I thought it was safe, it was protected. I didn't have to deal with it. Nobody else had to deal with it, or so I thought, but it turns out it came out. This brother became aware of it. Others were aware of it. It wasn't really hidden. I just got more and more frustrated, and then finally, I had an angry outburst. I said unkind things that I wish I could take back. Even then, I justified my anger. Well, I'd been hurt too. Don't I have a right to be angry? No, I didn't. All the while, failing to see what my sin was doing to my brother. But God never leaves us there. And he got a hold of me. And he showed me my sin. He showed me that I was caught in sin. He used people and events in my life to open my eyes. And he broke me. But he didn't leave me there. My eyes were open. But then came the hard part. You know what the 7 hardest words in the English language are? What do you think? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I almost choke on saying them now. It's hard to admit you're wrong. It's hard for me. I confessed. I sought to be reconciled. You see, awareness without confession is graceless. It's unloving. But when we confess our sins and when we repent, it throws open the door to God's loving breeze of healing and restoration. And I felt forgiven. I knew forgiveness. But maybe that's not you. Maybe someone has sinned against you. What about that? What if they've not sought your forgiveness? What if they're really wrong? The gospel speaks powerfully here, too. In the midst of the harshest physical and spiritual trial ever known, Jesus prayed for his oppressors. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So when we are sinned against, God's word, the life of Christ, calls us to have a forgiving heart before the other person expresses regret. And even if they don't, this is hard. True love is costly in a number of ways, in emotional resolve, in time, perhaps in the expenditure of resources. Think about the Good Samaritan. Didn't have to, but crossed over to his neighbor. Took care of his wounds. Took the time to take him to an inn. Paid money to the innkeeper to keep him there. Made a personal commitment to come back and look in on him until he knew that he had been healed. That he had recovered. So the community test that we're talking about hinges on this. Are we expressing God's love for others in the breadth of our love? Loving people who aren't particularly lovable? Are we sacrificing? Are we putting other people's needs ahead of our own? If we are, this provides genuine evidence that we've had a heart change, that we are loving with the love of Christ. So we've talked about the conduct test, do I obey God? We've talked here about the community test, do I love others the way Jesus loved? And then in the passage, John takes a break. So let's just take a pause here. And let's look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. Because John is black and white, he's very incisive. And when he sees something, when he sees sin, when he sees a need, he calls it out. And he has just had some very confrontational words for his listeners, for his little children. But now he wants to bring reassurance to them. He says, starting in verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." He says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then he's so patient, and he's so gentle, and he says it again. He says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. But then he pivots back, because he's John. He says, I'm saying over and over, all believers, all of you, remember who your God is. Remember who you are in him. You are forgiven. You know him. And he says, but you're in a war, and you have overcome the enemy. So we have these reassuring words, and then we have this lingering sense of something impending. He says, yeah, you're in a war. And then in 15 through 17, he really presses in on that, and he reminds all of us, we are in a cosmic battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to conspire to lure us away from God's truth, to deceive us. But he reminds us that those who know God, those who love God, those who seek faithfully to obey God will remain with him forever. That's the hope we have in Christ. And John's still not done. He has one more test for helping us know if we know God. Mm-hmm.
Paul. The community test, like John just said, are we loving others in a new way? Think about how Jesus loved Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus sitting up in the tree. You say, I love you, Zacchaeus. You stay up there, but I love you from back here because you're unclean and I'm clean. Is that what he did? No. He went over to his house for dinner. He engaged with them, right? That's loving your neighbor in a new way. That's loving your neighbor like Christ loved them, okay? So, and then the other test, the conduct test. Does your conduct match your calling? And now test three, the confession test. Confession test. Here's what I mean by that. I don't mean confession like telling all the wrong stuff you've done to somebody, like going to confession. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I mean confession more like a creed, okay? A confession is a statement declaring what you believe and that you order your life around those truths. Do you know what the Westminster Confession is? Or do you know what the Apostles' Creed? These are statements of faith that we as believers order our life around so that when we hear something contrary to that truth, we know what truth is. Okay? That's what a confession is. Here's what I believe is true, and I'm going to order my life around that truth so I won't get sucked off track. Okay? But if you don't know what you believe, or if you believe something false, it's going to take you down this other path that leads you to destruction. That's why we need to have a true confession. Know what we believe so that we can stay true to that. And that's what John says here in verse 18. There's a little longer section. We're going to read through this. Stick with me. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. And so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because there's no lie, or because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Woo, you got it? You just walk out and like, okay, sweet, I understand that. Okay, let me boil it down here. There's a lot in there. Remember last week when we said, we don't need something new to follow, we need something true to follow. If you were here for the sermon last week, that was one of our points. Because who cares if it's just new if it's not true, right? So we don't need something new to follow. We need something true to follow. And what John is saying is truth is vitally important in life. Vitally important. And especially in our culture today, one person can say, well, this is true for me. But then another person can say, well, that's not true for me. Which is it? How can the truth be a lie for one person and truth for another? That's not how it adds up. Just so you know, in God's word, when it says truth, he means absolute truth. It's true yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. Jesus, John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? God's word is truth. That means it doesn't change. It's the same forever, okay? So when he's talking about truth, you have to know that that's the context that he's coming from. You look at a compass. Whenever it points true north, it doesn't matter where you go. It's always pointing north, okay? That's what truth does. It doesn't change based on your circumstances. So when John talks about truth here, he's talking about absolute truth. If your confession is true, then you can order your life around that confession, and it will always result in truth. John's saying, don't get sucked off track by these lies, these things that are not true. Otherwise, you're going to get sucked off track as well. Remember, John was warning his flock about people that were twisting God's truth and saying that they had something new, something better, a better gospel to follow. And he calls them antichrists in these verses. What's the antichrist? An antichrist is somebody that's against Christ. That's what an antichrist is, okay? And that's what these guys were doing that John was warning them against. He says in verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. How did he know that they weren't of them? Because they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. And John calls it the lie, and the person who believes that is the liar. That's what he says in these verses. So these false teachers, they would have been pretending to worship the same God as the rest of the church, but they might have said something like this. And I said, you know, I believe in God, but I just differ from you a little bit in your views on Jesus Christ. When you hear that, when somebody says that to you, bells should go off in your head and you should know, hold on, there's something foundationally different about what this person believes and what I believe, okay? Because we are basing it on Christ. They're saying, no, I believe this is true. And we're saying, no, I believe this is true. Only one of them is true. Is Jesus Lord? Is he God or not? So when anyone says that to you, alarm should go off in your head. I grew up here in Valley Center, and so I rode the bus with really the same kids every day from first grade all the way through high school till I got my license. And there was this girl that lived down the street, and so we'd have conversations on the bus every day on the way home. And in middle school, finally our conversations kind of started getting towards deeper stuff like faith. And she called herself a Christian, and so I remember asking her one day, very, like, specifically, I said, do you believe Jesus is God? And she said, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he was a prophet, but I don't believe that he was God. And so automatically in my head, bells went off, and I knew, okay, there's something foundationally different about what we believe. Even though she says she's a Christian, there's a big difference here, okay? So, how do we fight against the lies and false teachers? How do we protect the truth? How do we stay true to our confession? He gives us two weapons to fight against these lies. And these are important. Two main weapons against false teachers and lies they spread. And the first weapon is the word. The word. He says that in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word. He says it again in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This hearing refers to the whole of Scripture, not just one little Bible passage or anything, but all of Scripture. You need to know the truth of God's word so you don't get sucked off track by false teachers. Are there false teachers today? Oh, yeah. There's a lot. And a lot of them claim to follow Jesus Christ. How do you know if they're telling the truth or not? You have to know the truth. You have to know it, otherwise you'll get sucked off track. There are a lot of people in life who say they know God's word, but do they? I find that they know pieces of God's word, and then they take those pieces and kind of put them together and take passages out of context and say, well, this is what it means. If you don't know God's word for yourself, how do you know what John and I right now are teaching you is true? I don't care who's teaching behind this pulpit. You need to know God's word and bring it back, because that is the unchanging truth, right? You need to know it. Do you know it well enough so that when your friend comes to you and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe that he was God. Do you know it well enough that when they say that, alarms go off in your head? Or they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe that he really rose from the dead, like in a bodily form. Alarms should go off in your head, right? Well, can you prove that? Can you go against that? Can you combat that lie with truth? Here John is telling us, and then Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians 6, that God's written word is one of our two weapons that we can use to fight. Listen to me. If you don't read it, then you won't know it. And if you don't know it, you can't use it. Does that make sense? If you don't read it, then you won't know it. And if you don't know it, you can't use it. Let me give you an analogy. Last night, if an intruder broke into your house in the middle of the night and you heard footsteps, you heard the broken glass, you heard the footsteps going through your house, but on your nightstand next to your bed, you had a loaded gun. Would you feel more safe in your house knowing that you had that gun on your nightstand? No, you wouldn't. I would. And I'm not saying like everybody should get a loaded gun or anything. But what I am saying, think about this. What if that gun was sitting in pieces on your nightstand and you didn't know how to put it together? And you didn't know how to aim it, and you didn't know how to fire it. Would that weapon be very useful against your enemy? No. If you only know pieces of God's word, it is not a very effective weapon against your enemy. You need to know it. You need to know how to use it. And there's no shortcut for it. There just isn't. I wish I could say, take this pill, and you'll have this thing memorized in your head. I would take that in a heartbeat, right? It doesn't work that way. This is part of this journey that I've been on this past year and a half, is just reading God's word, listening to it online, listening to sermons online, reading it, studying it, reading commentaries. Like, be in God's word. There's no shortcut for it. And that is one of the main weapons that God gives us. What good is a Bible sitting on a shelf in your house collecting dust? What good is a loaded gun sitting in pieces on your shelf collecting dust if somebody breaks into your house and you need to defend your family? It's no good, right? Use it, read it, know it. And I know I'm coming across forceful because I love you and I'm just being honest with you. Here's your weapon. Use it. Use it. But I'm just too busy to read. Paul, you don't even know my schedule. I have sports every night with my kid, and I just don't have time. And you know, there's these TV shows that I haven't missed any episodes, and so like I need to watch those shows, right? Or I don't want to go to that Bible study because so-and-so is there, and I don't really get along with them, so I'm just not really going to go. Or what if they ask me a really hard question at that Bible study? What if I don't know the answer to it? I don't want to be embarrassed, so I'm just not going to go to the Bible study. Those are lies that Satan is throwing in front of you to keep you from reading his word, to keep you from using the weapon, right? Don't believe it. Christians, or like John would say, beloved children, you have the best, most sophisticated, precise weapon imaginable for fighting against the enemy. If you don't have one of these, come ask me. After church, I have a stack of brand new ones that I would love to give you one. After second service, somebody asked me, I said, yes, please, take one. I give them to my students all the time. I want you to have the weapon, okay? But if you don't pick it up and don't read it and don't learn how to use it, you will get sucked back into living in fear and guilt and shame, which is the exact opposite of experiencing the abundant life that Christ has for you. You're in a battle. Use the weapon God gave you, all right? And I know I'm over time, but here's our second weapon. I'll get through this quickly. The Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you right now. Did you know that non-believers, did you know that false teachers do not have the Holy Spirit? They don't. In verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You have the Holy Spirit alive inside of you right now. What is one of the main things the Holy Spirit does? Not only does he empower you and enable you to get through life, but he also makes you able to understand God's word. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And then he says, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Christian, you do not need a priest to interpret God's word to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, is John saying that you don't need to have any pastors or teachers at all in your life? That's not what he's saying. Otherwise, he's going against the exact thing he's doing. He's teaching the church, right? That's not what he's saying. John's simply saying that you as a believer have the Holy Spirit in you that will help you understand his written words. You can know truth from error because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. The Holy Spirit's in you right now. He makes God's word make sense to you. Not me, not John. The Holy Spirit does that. He awakens your heart. He convicts you when you get sucked off track. He tells you when to speak up to your friend or when just to listen and care for them. Don't think for a second that you're alone, that you're helpless, that you have to eke through life, that you have to fake it till you make it spiritually. He's equipped you to get through this battle successfully. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you have the living God inside of you right now. And he doesn't just leave you just to figure it out on your own. He equips you. That's good news, right? Do you know God like that? I can't answer that for you. Your spouse can't answer that for you. Your parents and your kids can't answer that for you. Do you know God at that deeper level? Do you know God's word? Are you using his weapons effectively? If you would say, I don't know, I feel like there's more. Ask him. Ask him. Just like if my kids were hanging on the side of a cliff and said, Papa, help me. I would do anything to get down there and help them. Call out to your father today. God, I want more. What dad wouldn't want to answer that? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same answer. Call out to him. Ask him. He would love to save you and rescue you today and give you a taste of the abundant life that's available in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for that good news. And God, I pray that these words, that John and I's feeble words, that people would hear them, your Holy Spirit would make them come alive in people's hearts, and that it would be encouraging, that it would be life-giving. Because you didn't just leave us on our own and say, here's the rules, do it. No, Jesus, you kept the rules perfectly because you knew we wouldn't, you knew we couldn't. And when we do make mistakes, you forgive us and you accept us. And it's in that grace and in that truth and knowledge that now, God, we get to follow you and we get to be your lights, be salt here in the earth. So God, I pray that it's that good news, that grace that would motivate us to go from here living in this truth and experiencing in a deeper way the abundant, full life that you have for us. In Jesus' name.